Sunday is one of the is the day of the week I look forward to the most because of the way my faith is encouraged by others. And I want to thank you for joining us for worship. I hope that we're an encouragement to you, and that what we do together here strengthens and challenges you. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. The title of this morning's sermon is Confess Christ. And we're in a marvelous section of Scripture where we find some of the best teaching of our Lord on discipleship. We're going to cover verses 32 and 33 of this passage this morning. But before we get there, I want to briefly review what we've covered so we put these verses in their context. And I want to confess to you that it's difficult for me to cover more than just a couple verses this morning because of the tremendous weight of these sayings of our Lord. This passage we're in represents the greatest single section on discipleship in the entire Bible. It may be anachronistic to call it a paragraph. The Greeks didn't set apart paragraphs like we do in English. But I really, if you don't mind, if you take my meaning, I like referring to this paragraph. It would be from verse 24, all the way through the end of chapter 10, verse 42. I consider one complete unit of thought. And in it, our Lord lays out everything He wants to say about discipleship. And one of the fascinating things that we're going to notice as we go through Matthew is that later on in His ministry, Jesus will pull out bits and pieces of what's in this paragraph and use them in other contexts. And they may end up with a slightly different shade of meaning or maybe a different application because He's going to use them later. But here in this one paragraph, we have everything He wants to say about discipleship. This is the heart and soul of it, all here. So follow along with me in your Bibles while I read Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read the whole paragraph, starting in verse 24, going all the way to verse 42. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetop. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Well, the context of this paragraph we're studying is we're in that moment in history when Jesus commissioned 12 apostles and sent them out to represent him. Now, even though none of us are apostles and no apostles exist today, every born-again Christian is a disciple. And in the last half of Matthew chapter 10, you have instructions on discipleship, and they apply to everyone who will ever be a follower of Christ. So this part of Matthew that we're in, it has direct, a direct relevance and meaning to us. The application comes across to us without going in depth about, you know, how their situation was different. It has very obvious application to us this morning. Now, last week we studied the first 8 verses of this passage, and we discovered a number of principles. We learned from verses 24 and 25 that the goal of discipleship is to be like Christ. Jesus is the model we're to emulate and imitate. Being like Christ is the goal. That's what we're aiming for. In harmony with this, John says in 1 John, if we say we abide in him, we also ought to walk as he walked. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, your life should be different. You should resemble Jesus in terms of your character and the way you interact with God and others. The second principle we learned is that a disciple should not fear the hostility of the world. And Jesus gave us 3 reasons for that. The first reason was in verses 26 and 27. We learned that there's a future day coming where there will be a vindication. The truth will come out. God will make it known who the true heroes are. All the inequities are going to be overturned, and God is going to vindicate the righteous. And if you stand up for Jesus in this world, the world may be hostile to you, but in the end, you will be glorified and honored and rewarded in eternity. And then in verse 28, we learned another reason we shouldn't fear the persecution of men, and that's because we fear God more. Now let me speak to you for just a moment, those of you who struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety. Okay, when you're in the middle of obsessing over something you're afraid of, sometimes the only way to overcome that fear is to have it dislodged by a greater fear. Let me illustrate that in my own life. I remember one time I went to my primary care physician for a physical, and I walked away, and there were some minor health problems I was having, and they were very curable, but I was wondering if they would ever go away, you know. And in the car on the way home, I was kind of fretting about them. It wasn't the end of the world, but they were kind of annoying to me, and I was worrying, you know, will the treatment really work? And when I got home, I found out that a friend of mine had been diagnosed with cancer. All right, when I found out that my friend was diagnosed with cancer, my little health problem, it didn't become much of a concern anymore, right? I had this greater fear because someone I really appreciated, whose company I enjoyed, now had this big threatening disease. And that's the way it works with fear. You know, a mom who's afraid of water will lose her fear of water if her child is in danger of drowning, right? Sometimes you got to have a bigger fear that dislodges the smaller one. And another example would be a man who frets about one of his investments turning sour. He's going to quit worrying about that possible loss when he finds out his company might have to lay him off. That's the way it works with fear. And Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul in hell. Are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When you have a proper fear of God, there's not much else to fear, right? It arranges all your other lesser fears and puts them in their proper place. Now, I want to be honest with you. We need to just stop here for a moment and be well-rounded. We need to be balanced and well-rounded about the fear of the Lord. So let me just give you a quick biblical theology about the fear of the Lord. The first thing I would say is this. In the Bible, the fear of the Lord is portrayed as a positive thing. It's spoken of in a positive way. Let me try and frame it in a positive way for a moment and then use scripture to illustrate this. If you've preached sermons to thousands of people, you're probably not going to get nervous about doing a Bible study for 10 people, right? If you've raised 5 children and you have a medical background, you're probably not going to get nervous about watching your neighbor's 5-year-old for a half hour. You know, what could happen? I wonder if they could get hurt. It's like, you've raised kids. You know how to keep them out of mischief. Even if they get into it, you know what to do, right? You're probably not going to be afraid. And if you really want to fight fear, then what you need to learn to do is to fear someone who captures your attention in a way that makes all your other fears seem pedestrian and unimportant. And the fear of the Lord in Scripture is one of the ways that we're instructed to respond to God. There's a number of major themes that the Bible pushes in terms of our response to God. We're supposed to fear Him. Here are some of the other themes. We're supposed to love Him, right? We're supposed to obey Him. We're supposed to trust Him. We're supposed to honor Him and put our hope in Him. So why is it that in that list of love and trust and honor and obey, why is it that in that list, the fear of the Lord, even though it's one of the major themes, why is it one of the things that we tend not to think about, or you don't hear pastors talk a lot about the fear of the Lord? Why is it that we kind of ignore it, at least in American Christianity? Well, I think the reason is this. We're trying to get rid of fear. We're trying to have less fears on our list, not add another one. And it seems like if we add the fear of the Lord to our list, we're actually making the list longer, not shorter. That's the way it seems to us intuitively. I mean, we already have fears about our health, fears about money, fears about what's going to happen to our kids. And the fear of the Lord seems to be taking a step backward, right, if we put it on the list. But though it may seem counterintuitive, the fear of the Lord actually summarizes this rich teaching about our relationship with God. Proverbs teaches that the fear of the Lord is the starting point for all true wisdom, and it also portrays the fear of the Lord in one place, I think chapter 14, as a fountain of life. The psalmist says that God's goodness is stored up for those who fear Him, and that God encamps around those who fear Him. According to Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord actually brings comfort. Proverbs 14:26 says, "He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge." So the fear of the Lord is part of a mature response to God. And Scripture comforts us that the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. It's a fountain of life, that God brings His presence in a special way and encamps around those who fear Him, and that He's a refuge for those who fear Him in a time of trouble. And really, this is the way the fear of the Lord works. It seems like we would just be adding one more thing to our list of fears, right? But if you properly fear God the way you should, what you end up doing is Xing off the list of all those other fears and just having one fear on your list. And it helps you put those other fears in its proper place. And then when you combine it with trusting God, believing in His goodness and His sovereign care, it helps you medicate those other fears and have comfort even in the middle of difficulty. So the fear of the Lord is wise. It brings blessing. And there is this positive aspect to it. God promises to be good to those who fear Him. It's portrayed as a fountain of life. But to be balanced, I want to give the other side here. Make no mistake, there is plenty of fear in the fear of the Lord. Consider for a moment how biblical people responded to God's presence. When Job saw God, he said, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Ezekiel just fell face down. After Jesus calmed the life-threatening storm on the Sea of Galilee, you remember the disciples were more afraid of Him than they had been of drowning. And they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" After Peter witnessed one of Christ's miracles, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." If you remember, John, in one of his epistles, says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment." And yet, even though John wrote that and believed that and experienced the love of God in a special way and walked with Jesus, nevertheless, when John was finally ushered into heaven, Revelation records for us, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, all the men I just quoted, they were more righteous than we are, right? They're more humble. They're godlier than the rest of us. They had experienced God's love in a special way. And yet when they finally saw Him, they were terrified. And they understood that a proper response to God is to bow low, very low. Now, why did these men fear God so much? Well, I believe they were responding in fear of His holiness, right? When you look at their responses, What's clear is that all of a sudden they feel this overwhelming sense of their own sin. Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. They became very aware of the fact that they weren't holy. And I guess I want to end by just saying this thought with the fear of the Lord. Look, the fear of the Lord is not for a theological specialist who just camp out on that one thing to the exclusion of all the other attributes of God. It's prized throughout Scripture because it's part of a mature response to God. And I believe it comes when we know God as Father, Lord, and King. He's the high and exalted one and the suffering servant all at the same time. It comes when we awaken to how much he hates sin and yet also enjoys forgiving sinners. So the goal here is to fear the one who can destroy soul and body in hell. And that has a way of toppling our ordinary fears from their lofty perches and replacing them with what's important. Jesus actually tried to move his hearers already in this same direction. If you remember when we were on the Sermon on the Mount, now he didn't go so much down the negative side of fear. He went down the positive side, if you remember. He dedicates a whole section on the Sermon on the Mount, this very lengthy section, to handling fear. And he ends by saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? You medicate worry by not only fearing God, but also pursuing things that are more important than the thing you're worrying about, right? You think about a godly priority list. You pursue what is godly and what builds the kingdom, and you let those other fears, you let God take care of those. And pursuing things that are more important than the thing you fear is another way to work on this. Proverbs exhorts us that the fear of the Lord leads to life, then one rests content, untouched by trouble. The fear of the Lord is a good thing, and it's something that we all can grow in. Well, there's a third reason Jesus instructed those who follow him not to fear persecution, and that was in verses 29 through 31. We went over it last week. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And the idea here is that God is intimately acquainted with the details of your life, and he cares for you. And this is a strong affirmation in these verses of his sovereignty. Sparrows, even though they might seem like very small, inconsequential creatures to us, none of them fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. And even with the hair thing, right? It's not just saying that God knows how many hairs are on your head. It's saying, look, he has all the hairs of your head individually labeled and numbered. That's how well he knows you. And so the sovereignty that's taught here is a near sovereignty, and I want to camp out on that for a moment. This is not a distant sovereignty. Sometimes when I hear Christians debate the importance of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it seems like they're describing God as some kind of cosmic chess player. He sits in the distant heavens. He moves the pieces of creation in a way that brings him pleasure. And you know that at any moment, his fingers could grab you and move you someplace that you hadn't intended. That's the view. And sometimes, you know, I had these debates with my friends in seminary. Sometimes that's what it sounded like when we were talking. But God, the Bible never teaches that God is distant or impersonal in his sovereignty. It teaches the exact opposite, that in his sovereignty, he's near to us and engaged in the details of our lives. And one of the perfect illustrations for this, I think, is Acts 17. If you remember when Paul was on Mars Hill witnessing to the Athenians, it's a outreach context, right? He's trying to evangelize the lost. He's proclaiming the gospel to these Athenians. And he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Now, the way that Paul talks about God's sovereign control in that paragraph should be a comfort to us. He basically says that God has determined how long you will live, your appointed time, and that connects with Psalm 139, where God has already numbered our days. They're written in a book, all the days that he has planned for us. So God has determined how long you'll live, your appointed time. He's also determined the places you will live, the boundaries of your habitation, right? And he's in sovereign control over all of that for this purpose, so that at any point in your life story, you can reach out and touch him because he's near. The whole point behind the logic of how many days he's given you and where you live is so that you would be near him and you can reach out and touch him at any moment because he's near. He's the one in whom you live and move and have your being. So God's sovereignty doesn't make him distant and unknowable and unreachable. He isn't off in the distant heavens. He's actively with you each moment of your life, and he's administrating your life in such a way as to be near you and constantly available to you. And part of growing in spiritual maturity is learning to reach out to the one who's near when you're in times of difficulty. In this context, in the difficulty of persecution. Well, we've seen that the goal of discipleship is to be like Christ, and now we've seen that a disciple is not supposed to fear persecution, and I went back over some of those reasons with you. That brings us to the principle we're going to look at today in verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And the principle is this. A true disciple confesses Christ publicly before men, but not confessing Christ before men is the mark of a false disciple. Allow me to share a story that illustrates this. You can see this principle in Scripture graphically illustrated in the lives of the martyrs. And so I want to share with you a story of some martyrs in church history. This particular story comes from Uganda in the 1880s. A Ugandan pastor who wrote about Ugandan church history writes the following. In the year 1885, three Christian boys shed their blood for Christ in Uganda. The king had ordered the arrest of these boys in an effort to stamp out Christianity. The oldest was 15 and the youngest was 11-year-old Yusufu. They held their faith and staked their lives on it, though people were weeping and their parents were pleading with them. At the place of execution, the boys sent a message to the king, quote, "Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we shall be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask Him to repent and change His mind, or He will land in a place of eternal fire." They sang a song which is now well-loved in Uganda, known as the Martyr's Song. One verse says, "Oh, that I had wings like the angels, I would fly away and be with Jesus." The king still had the boys killed. 40 adults came to Jesus the day the boys died. This was a kind of new life which fire and torture could not control. We now have a memorial near Kampala where these youngsters are remembered as the first Christian martyrs of Uganda. By the end of the first decade of the church, hundreds had died, and there were martyrs out of every village that had believers. They were only beginners. They knew little theology, and some could barely read, but they had fallen in love with Jesus Christ. Life had taken on a completely new meaning. The value of living, and living eternally, had been discovered. They were not hugging their lives, but readily gave them up for Jesus. During these dangerous days, there was an immediate and steady increase in the number of those embracing Christ. That's just one story taken from the annals of church history, but it's a great illustration of what true discipleship looks like. A true disciple is willing to confess Christ publicly before men, no matter how hostile those men might be. And these Ugandan boys, who were there at the beginning of the church in Uganda, were not formally trained in theology. They probably had not been Christians very long, but they were willing to confess Christ at any cost. That's the mark of a true disciple. On the other hand, denying Christ before men, according to our Lord, is the mark of a false disciple. Now, to make sure there's clarity in your mind, I want to stop here and just ask the question, how do these verses relate to us? I mean, what does it mean to confess and be confessed, or to deny and be denied? And let's start at the beginning here. I'll try to keep interpretation to 5 or 10 minutes here. Let's just start at the beginning and interpret these words. The first word that Jesus uses in verse 32, we translate, therefore. Now, every time you're reading your Bible and you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is this word therefore? Therefore. Right? Well, what's it there? It always, the biblical authors are using the word therefore to talk about what came before. And this is the idea. Jesus is building a logical argument, and the logic of the argument goes something like this. If you really believe that those who confess Christ will be vindicated and rewarded in eternity, if you really believe that you should fear God more than you fear the rejection of men, if you really believe God is caring for you in such a way that His sovereign care works for your best interest, then you shouldn't have any problem confessing Christ publicly. That's the force of the argument Jesus is trying to make. In other words, if you have the right doctrine about God, you'll want to publicly confess Christ and get in on the blessing that's offered to you. Now, at this point, if I'm sitting where you sit, I know I have two questions, okay? Just the way that I am, you know, this will be autobiographical. The way that I am, I got two questions, all right? And the first is this. Do I have to confess Christ publicly? Do I have to? Right? Well, Jesus is saying, yes, you have to. Jesus goes out of his way to say that this confession happens before a hostile world. You have to be willing to be publicly known as a Christian. Christ has no secret service, okay? There's no undercover Christians in the kingdom. That's not what we do. It has to be public before men. This is why Paul says, some of my favorite verses on salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And when Paul talks about with the mouth confessing Christ, he means in front of other people. This is not a secret confession or a confession that's just between you and your pastor. This is before the watching world. You have to confess Jesus publicly. So, your immediate family, your extended family, your neighbors, I realize in suburbia no one talks to anybody anymore, but the neighbors you talk to on a regular basis that you build some kind of relationship with, they should know you're a believer. Your coworkers should know that you're a believer, right? Especially if you've worked with them for any length of time. People should know that you're a Christian. You should name Christ publicly. Now, the other thing on my mind, if I'm sitting where you sit, is this. I would probably respond something like this. Look, Chris, you just said that if I have the right doctrine about God, this won't be a problem. Well, look, I think I believe in God's sovereign care. I know I probably don't fear God as much as I should, but I think I'm growing into it. I do believe that if I confess Christ now, I'll be rewarded in heaven. And yet I still struggle at times confessing Him publicly. Now if you thought that at all, that brings up a very important conversation about doctrine. You see, there are two kinds of doctrine. There's the doctrine you affirm and the doctrine you live. Look, the way you live shows what you value. The way you live shows what you hope in. The way you live shows what you get joy from and what you truly enjoy. And the fact is that every Christian has a gap between the theology we affirm and we say we believe and the theology we actually live. And part of growing in maturity is closing that gap, actually starting to talk and act like we believe what we say we believe and what we say we're committed to. Now in verse 32, Jesus uses the word confess. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, it means to affirm, agree with, acknowledge. And I think Jesus is using it here with the idea of identifying with him publicly. But I also think there's a nuance here of also living up to our connection with him, right? Like, he's righteous, so we have like some modicum of righteousness in our own life. Like, he's patient and we're growing in patience, that kind of thing. That we have a confession, a public confession, but then we also have a life that's growing in living up to that public confession. And just to make sure no one misses the point, right? Jesus goes, when Jesus says, he who confesses me, I'll confess, that Greek word already carries the idea of a public confession, right? But just to make sure no one misses the point, he's explicit. He says, quote, before men. Literally, the Greek means in front of men. So the genuineness of your faith is marked by a willingness to confess that you're a follower of Christ to the world around you. And I think this is a good place to stop for a little bit of self-examination. You could be thinking to yourself now, I already have a hard time speaking about Christ to my own family. I can't imagine what I'd do in the middle of persecution. That's a good point. You should examine yourself. You should examine your heart to see if you're a genuine Christian. But let me hasten to add that this teaching does allow for some lapses. If you remember, Peter, one of our own apostles, denied Christ, right? And that's what forgiveness is for, right? Christ forgave him. In fact, Christ not only forgave him, Christ comes to him in Galilee, and he makes sure that he recruits Peter a second time to use Peter for ministry. So it wasn't like here Peter had this amazing privilege of being an apostle, but he denied Christ. So now we're done with him. He loses that privilege. He can be a member of the congregation, but he can't be a leader anymore. That's not what happens. Christ forgives him, and then he uses him as a leader to teach the church, and he uses him as a leader in the Jerusalem church. There is forgiveness, but look at what happened with Peter. After he denied Christ, what did he do? He wept bitterly. And then not too many days afterwards, Peter, after turning from this cowardly denial of Christ, what's he do? He makes his way back to Jerusalem after the ascension of our Lord. Peter is there. He's teaching the church. He's doing what Christ commanded him, feed my sheep. He gets hauled before the Sanhedrin. And before the Sanhedrin, he boldly confesses Christ, right? So there's a repentance. The next time he was at bat, he hit a home run in front of the Sanhedrin, right? He came through for us. And that's the idea. That's what Christ wants from you. There are probably going to be moments when your fear of man gets the best of you, and you remain silent when you have like this golden opportunity to speak truth to someone, and you kind of fear their rejection, so you stay silent. There are going to be those times. But what Christ wants from you is to confess that, to repent of it, and then to get back in the ball game and confess Christ publicly and try and influence people towards following him. Now, at the end of verse 32, Jesus says that if you'll do that, if you'll confess him, he says, quote, I will also confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that on judgment day, the Son will say to the Father, basically, this one belongs to me. He will affirm his loyalty to you just as you have been loyal to him. Now, I want you to know that what Jesus teaches here has even been observed and confirmed by non-Christians. You can find non-Christians who can tell the difference between the fake Christians and the real ones by who confesses Christ publicly. And I want to share one example of that with you. During Roman times, there was a man named Pliny. He was appointed governor of Bithynia by Emperor Trajan. Pliny served as governor of Bithynia from 110 to 113 AD, and he made an effort to stamp out Christianity in his province. And he wrote to Trajan about the trouble he was having doing it. His goal was to try and convince Christians to reject Christ and to worship the Roman gods. And in particular, what Pliny's agenda, his political agenda was, he was concerned about the unity of the empire, specifically in emperor worship, right? There came a time in Roman history where they started pushing this idea of worshiping the emperor as one of the gods. And the idea would be, look, if we all worship the emperor as one of the gods, it'll help bring a unity between us, a political unity, where we're all together on the same team, working in the same direction. And so what Pliny would do is he used the courts. He would get people who were reported to be Christian or known as Christian in the community, haul them before court, and threaten them with consequences if they wouldn't renounce Christ and worship the emperor. And this is what he says to Trajan at the end of his letter. Let me find it here. He writes to Trajan about trying to convince them to worship the emperor. Quote, "None of these acts, worshiping the Roman gods, those who are really Christians can be compelled to do." Now that's interesting, right? Here's a pagan man basically saying to his boss, you know, look, I have authority. I bring him in before the court. I arrest him. I bring him before the courts. I threaten him. But the real Christians, the genuine ones, they won't work with me. They won't work with me. They won't compromise. They won't back down from what they believe. And so this is something that even, you know, even non-Christians have observed this about those who claim Christ. But now let's look at the other side of this teaching. In verse 33, Jesus says, quote, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." When a false disciple denies Christ publicly and then never turns around to correct it, right? Never repents from it, never goes back to set the record straight, right? Never goes back and tries to make the mistake they made right. Jesus says that such a false disciple will be repaid with denial on an eternal level. Jesus will deny him or her before God the Father at the judgment. And that's the whole point. I've mentioned the judgment a couple times here. That's the whole point of these verbs being in the future tense. If you confess me now, I will confess you before my... If you deny me now, I will deny you in the future before my Father. The whole point of these future tenses points to judgment day. And this is a scary reality, and it's one we've already been introduced to in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, right, Jesus warns, on judgment day, there's going to be these people who come to me and say, "Lord, it's us. Remember us? We did all these things. We did these miracles. We cast out demons in your name." And what will Jesus say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And one of the things that we said when we went through that section is that Jesus uses a participle to talk about them that's portraying them as living a lifestyle of uninterrupted lawlessness. They just keep sinning and going deeper and deeper into sin. They don't make any effort to turn from it. And Jesus says, look, if you just live a lifestyle of sin and you'll never turn and you'll never grow, it shows that you're not a believer. And to those people who may have identified with him but not lived a life of obedience, he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus will deny false disciples entrance to the kingdom because their whole life really was a denial of him. And this reality is why there's a gnawing anxiety in the heart of every good pastor I know, that there could be people in his congregation who are self-deceived and wake up in eternal hell. It terrifies me to think that we could have a member or even a regular attender of Grace Memorial Church who falls into hell from the pews. That's terrifying. And I think our Lord had this same concern for Judas. I think that our Lord was deeply touched and deeply moved by Judas's situation. I mean, the whole time Judas pretends to go along, he pretends to have the same values Jesus was teaching, but eventually when things got tough, he got out and he got some money for it. And you look at Judas's situation, he betrayed Christ because Christ didn't turn out to be the Messiah he desperately wanted Jesus to be. And the New Testament is clear that people can be self-deceived. And there are some among us who at a future date will depart from us. They'll renounce Christ and leave the church. And it's not that they're going to leave Grace Memorial and then go to some other local church down the road. They'll just be done with the church, period, and renounce Christ. And John says, look, they went out from us because they were never part of us in the first place. They were around us. They stuck in there with us for a time, but then for personal reasons or whatever, they left us. And it really shows they were never a true Christian in the first place. And the presence of self-deceived people is a reality, especially in times where the church is not persecuted. I've confessed to you guys before that I'm a bit of a comfort lover, and so I like the fact that we're not persecuted. I think it's highly convenient for my life that we're not persecuted, and I think there's a sense in which biblically we can thank God for that. I mean, that's one of the reasons, if you remember when Paul's talking to Timothy, he talks about prayers being lifted up for leaders and those in authority. And one of the reasons for that is so that we can live a quiet life, undisturbed by persecution, and represent the gospel to the people around us. But there are downsides to a church that's not persecuted. And one of them is that self-deceived people can come in among us, and they're never challenged, right? If there's persecution and there's a high price to be paid for following Christ, you're not going to mess around with something you're not serious about or that doesn't seem real to you. And persecution has a way of cleansing the church, but also for true Christians, it has a way of testing our faith, and then when we come through it, having passed the test, there's an assurance of faith that we get to enjoy on the back end of it, and there's a maturity that we get to enjoy on the back end of it. And I'll be frank with you, I fear for you guys, and sometimes I fear for myself. So many of us face so little hostility that our faith never gets tested by persecution. Now, the good news is, there is good news here, there are other ways in the New Testament to test the genuineness of your faith. Persecution is not the only way, and so it's not like our faith will never be tested. There are other tests that we can look at and examine our faith. But it is kind of an interesting omission, you know, when you think about the church in the New Testament and in Roman times being persecuted. It's almost like, this isn't in my notes, but I'll go with it anyway. For those of you who are football fans, if you're a pro football fan, you know they have the draft. I have never watched a draft. But I know some people who are so fanatical, they'll watch the draft. And what do they do before the draft? They have a combine, right? And in the combine, they test, you know, this guy can bench press 400 pounds and he can run the 40-yard dash in 3.7 seconds and all that. And not having persecution in the church, it's almost like a spiritual combine, right? And you look at someone's faith or you look at your own faith, and I kind of picture this scout showing up and being like, all right, so tell me about Chris. Like, well, you know, he did pretty good in college ball. Oh, that's great, that's great. And he can bench press, you know, 200 pounds. That would be great if I could bench press 200 pounds. He can bench press 200 pounds. Oh, well, that's great. You know, we kind of run a spread offense, and we're really concerned about speed. How fast does he run the 40? We don't know. What do you mean this is a combine? How fast does he run the 40? I don't know. He's never really been persecuted. He's never been threatened by any persecution. We don't actually, you're just going to have to eyeball him and decide whether you want to choose him for your team. That's what it's like. It's like we have other tests for our faith. One of them is whether or not we walk in obedience to Christ, right? Whether or not we have a growing track record of obedience and sanctification. But persecution is one of them, and it's one that very few of us face. At least not persecution that threatens us legally at this point. And these words of our Lord, I think, should lead us to some sober self-reflection. And I want to end by just asking you these questions. Will you confess Jesus before men? Will you be candid with people that you're a follower of Jesus? And if you're candid with them, will you make an attempt to try and influence them for Christ? Will you make an attempt to speak truth into their lives so that they could be saved as well? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you.